Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, and we'll be reading verses 9 through 18 today. Verses 9 through 18. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 9, the Word of God says this. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He sent yet a third, and this one they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of that vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray that we would be those who build our lives, who place our faith in that cornerstone, Lord, and not like the builders who have rejected him. Lord, we don't want to fall upon you. We don't want you to fall upon us and so crush us. So Lord, give to us today hearts that are pliable, hearts that are sensitive to your word, that will believe and obey. Lord, this is what we need from you. So Lord, we ask for you to give us this. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began to study this chapter where Jesus has his most intense controversies with the religious leadership in Jerusalem. The people of Israel during the time of Christ were for the most part being led by men who were godless. They were godless men. They were held captive by those who cared nothing for the glory of God, but cared only for themselves. They did not want to present to God a holy people for God's own glory, but instead were using the people for their own advantage. This is what they cared about. Their goal was to use the stewardship entrusted to them by God to build up themselves, to gain themselves for sordid advantage and not for the purposes of God. They are very similar to what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, that they have an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. And he says, avoid such people. The religious leaders have the appearance of godliness. They possess titles that are biblical. They possess positions that have been ordained by God. They say the right kinds of words. They go through the right types of motions. Outwardly, they have this appearance, but internally, they are actually void of the power of God. Internally, they are actually enemies of the gospel. They are hostile to the things of God. They are deceitful men. They are murderers and enemies of God. And they don't just want to make a few tweaks. They're not just off here or there on a few minor points. What they want to do is actually take over the entire system. They want to take over and to have control over everything that God has appointed and reshape it into their own image, make it into the way they want it to be. They will not submit to God and they will not submit to Christ, which will become evident in this parable. They are actually enemies of God, enemies of the truth, enemies of the gospel. They are deceitful workmen of Satan, all the while claiming to be true teachers from God. They claim to be true ministers of God. And again, they occupy positions that have been ordained by God, that have been instituted by God, positions and titles that are found in the Bible. But all of these they have in name only, not in reality. In reality, they are the opposite. And again, we have to be reminded that the equivalent to the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the equivalent to them in our own day, are Christian pastors, Christian leaders, Christian professors, right? These are the ones who occupy the same positions, the equivalent positions of who Jesus is contending with in his own day. Those who have an association with the truth. They possess the title of elder or pastor or bishop or priest or missionary or deacon. Right? All positions, not priest and those things, but all these positions are found in the Bible. All of these words are there. They occupy these titles, but they actually work for the devil, for the enemy. And again, this ought not to surprise us. Just as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." This means that we have to be able to discern between truth and error. Just as 1 John chapter 4, 1 says, "Test the spirits to see if they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." We have to be able to test the spirits. Just because someone is called by the title pastor or called by the title teacher or they claim to be a Bible teacher does not mean that they are so legitimately. If what they teach does not correspond with what is in the Bible, then they are actually a deceitful workman of Satan and must be treated as such. And that's what Jesus does in this passage. This is what the parable is intended to do. Right? Last week we saw them attack Jesus, and here this week we see Jesus attacks them. He gives a parable against them. He exposes them for who they truly are, and he does not hold back in what it is that he says. So let's look here at the parable again and see what it is that Jesus teaches us. Look at verse 9. First, he says there, just the opening sentence, he began to tell the parable to the people. He began to tell the people this parable. Again, it's important to understand this, that Jesus is speaking a parable against a group of people, against the religious leaders, but his audience is the people. So he's speaking about the religious leaders, and he's doing so to the people, and he's doing all of this publicly in the temple in front of everyone. And even the false teachers that he's speaking against are present. They are there because they begin to contradict what it is that he says later. And he also, there's no ambiguity. They know exactly who he's talking about, that he is talking about them. So they hear this as well. So the point of this is that Jesus is not a coward. Jesus does not mitigate the truth. He doesn't alter his message for fear of offending men or fear of someone being present and I don't want them to get mad. Whatever needs to be said, he says. He says it in the presence of whomever is present. Whoever is there, he will say it. Even if he's speaking against someone and they are present, he will say what needs to be said. No matter how harsh or offensive it may appear, this is what Jesus will do. And this is not slander. He's not gossiping. He's not assassinating their character. Nor does he first deal with them privately and then publicly. Because the teachers are public figures, because they teach publicly and they hold positions publicly and they hold sway and influence over the people, Jesus deals with their sin in a corresponding fashion. Right? If the sin is private, then it ought to be dealt with privately. But if the sin is public, then it must be dealt with publicly. They are public teachers, so their public teaching must be exposed for what it is. And he does this for the good of the people. And this is not gossip, it's not slander, nor is it contrary to what is taught in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. They are public sinners, so they have to be dealt with publicly. And Jesus will expose them to the people, and this is the loving, kind, gracious thing to do. Nor is he doing any of this in vagaries or generalities. But he's speaking very specifically and directly, right? And when we get to the end of this, they know exactly what he's talking about, and they know exactly who he's talking about. They know that he's talking about them. So again, he's not beating around the bush. He's not concealing it. He's direct, straightforward confrontation. And all of this is for the good of the people and for the glory of God. For on the day of judgment, when these leaders will stand before Christ and they will stand condemned before him, their mouths will be silenced. What can they say? Can they claim to ignorance? Can they say, "Well, we didn't know any better, God. We didn't know any better. No one told us these things." No, Jesus is telling them right here. So if they don't repent, which they won't, whose fault is it? Is it because they didn't know? No, everything was given to them. Their mouths will be silenced. They'll have nothing, no excuse that they can make. Jesus plainly and clearly tells them what they are, and yet they still, in the end, want to kill him. Now, what is the purpose of the parable? What is the purpose of the parable? And I think the purpose is twofold. First, it is to condemn them. To condemn the priest and the religious leaders with ingratitude, with great sin and evil. He has given to them an unbelievable privilege. God has given to the priest a great honor, a great privilege. They are the ones who are there present among the people, who are to teach them the things of God, to instruct them in the truths of the Bible and in the ways of righteousness. They have been given this position by God so that they might cultivate in the people true faith and true righteousness, so that they can present the people to God as good fruit to God, as holy to the Lord. They should be the ones leading people to the true worship of God. But instead, they have used this position, this gift given to them by God, this great honor bestowed upon them, not to give glory to God, not to lead people to worship God, but instead to lead people away from God, to lead them into sin, and to rob God of what is His rightful due. And it ought not to be any surprise that this happens. It should never surprise us that rulers and leaders of the church will act in such a wicked fashion, so as to defraud God of what is His right in the church. The prophets were killed almost universally. The Son of God was slain. The apostles were also slain for the most part. And they were done so by those who had some connection to the true religion, those who had some pretense of being associated with the true things of God. So we ought not to be surprised in our own day that many, if many of those who claim to be Christian leaders and teachers are actually enemies of the gospel, and that they might act in the same wicked manner and fashion of these Jews and these priests of Jesus' day. It is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. The Apostle Paul says such in Philippians. He says, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Philippians 3:18-19. He says, many walk as enemies of the gospel of Christ. So first, the point of the parable is to expose the religious leaders for who they truly are, to condemn them openly with this parable. Secondly, it is for the good of the people, in order to remove the offense of the cross. In order to remove the offense of the cross. It's for the good of the righteous, for those who have true faith, so that their faith is not undermined when Jesus is rejected by the religious leaders and ultimately put to death. Right? When people see Jesus universally rejected among those that they think are true teachers of God, and when they see those lead the charge who are the true teachers of God in their mind, and they're the ones that lead the charge to put Him to death, there might be some who would conclude, well, Jesus isn't who He says He is. He isn't the real Messiah. He's not the true Messiah. We thought that He was the Messiah, but the rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders and their putting Him to death, that proves to us that He really wasn't the Messiah, and so we ought to look for someone else. How could the Messiah come to such a horrible end? How could the Messiah be universally rejected by our teachers, by our priests, by our scribes, and our religious leaders? Instead of judging the situation correctly, the people might begin to think that the rejection of Jesus and His death is evidence that He was not from God and that they ought to look for someone else. This is the type of influence teachers have over us. This is the type of sway that they have over the people. So Jesus is warning them, the people, those who are weak, those who are simple, that they should not let His looming rejection and death be something that deters them from putting their faith in Him. That rather than the death of Christ being something that should lead them from rejecting Him, it ought to lead them to accept Him. Right, and that this is not something contrary to what has been predicted in the prophets. Actually, He will prove all of this by quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22, that all of this was predicted in the prophets, that this is what would surely happen. So it should not deter us. It should not surprise us. It should not cause our faith to wobble and for us to reject Christ. No one should ever be distressed or caused to doubt whether Jesus is who He claims to be, because the leadership of Jerusalem rejected Him and put Him to death. What prophet did they not put to death? What apostle did they listen to? None of them. So why would we be surprised that the Son of God, who teaches the same thing as the prophets and the apostles, that He would also be put to death as well? And so it is in our own day as well. We must be able to judge what is correct. We must be able to discern truth from error. That's what Jesus is warning the people. You have to be able to discern, because that is what is ultimately at stake here. Jesus is saying one thing about himself, and they are saying the contrary. They're contradicting. He's saying he is the Messiah, and they're saying he's not. So which one is true? Which one is right? You have to be able to judge according to the truth and discern truth and error. Because if they listen to their leaders, they're going to reject Christ. But then they'll be condemned. Then they will not have salvation. So they must be able to discern truth from error, and so it is in our own day as well. We must be able to judge for ourselves what is right. Many times people will use these same kind of arguments, will use these same types of things in order to reject people. No one else is saying this. No other leaders are doing this. No other churches are doing ministry like this. How could all of these people be wrong? How could all of these churches be false? What, do you think that you're the only one who knows what is right? These are the types of criticisms that they would have labeled against Jesus. But this is never the issue. The issue has never been and never will be how many people believe this or how many people reject it. That is not how we discern between what is true and what is false. The issue always has and always will be, what does the Bible say? What does the Word of God teach? We should never accept something because everyone else accepts it. Nor should we reject something because everyone else rejects it. We should accept it if it's taught in the Bible, and we should reject it if it is not taught in the Bible. This is our standard, the Word of God. Not crowds, not popularity, not celebrities, not popular teachers, that this is what they say, not universal acceptance or universal rejection. It is always to the teaching and to the testimony. Now, this doesn't mean that we might not depend upon those who have proven themselves to be good and faithful teachers of the Bible. But even the ones that we trust, we must test what they say according to the Bible. We should never just take it because so-and-so says it. If he says it and he's trustworthy, then we ought to go to the Bible and see if that is the case. Is it possible for all of the people to be wrong? Is it possible for all of the religious leaders, all of the teachers of the day, to completely miss something and to actually be promoting that which is false? Absolutely. We have an example right here in the Bible. The rejection of Jesus is the greatest example. It's the greatest example because the religious leaders of Jerusalem, for the most part, universally rejected him and wanted nothing to do with him. But also, we know the history of Israel is filled with such things. Which of the prophets were accepted? They were almost universally rejected. Also, the apostles. Even if you look through church history, this has always been the case. The tide of popular opinion should never be the determining factor of truth or of what is right or wrong. Actually, if anything, the tide of popular opinion ought to be a red flag. It ought to be a caution to us that maybe this isn't all that it's cracked up to be, that we really ought to test this and examine it. And so it is here as well. Now, let's turn to the parable. A man planted a vineyard, and he let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And they sent yet a third, and this one they wounded and cast out. Here in the parable, it is obvious that God is the planter of the vineyard. God is the one who plants the vineyard, and in this context, the vineyard is Israel, though these same truths would also apply to the church today. The tenants, in the case of Israel, are the priests, are those who have been charged by God, given this position of prominence and authority among the Israelites. The priests were the ones who were given the spiritual care over the people of Israel, not only in serving in the temple and taking part in those religious activities, but primarily they were the teachers of the people. They were the ones charged with instructing the people in the things of God. They were to teach the word of God to the people. They were caretakers, would be equivalent to shepherds or to pastors in our own day. And the purpose of their position was that they might cultivate among the people spiritual fruit, good spiritual fruit, and that good spiritual fruit might be produced among the people and then presented to God to his glory. The importance here is that it is God who has planted the vineyard. The vineyard belongs to God. He's the one who planted it. and he's the one that put the tenants in charge of it. He's the one that gave them into their care. The tenants did not plant the vineyard, nor did the tenants choose themselves. They didn't say, oh, we'll do this. They did not volunteer for the job. God is the one who called them, and God is the one who appointed them to this high task. And in both cases, it is by the gracious act of God. The vineyard exists because of the graciousness of God. Israel was not a righteous people. Abraham, we know from Joshua chapter 24, that he was an idol worshiper whenever God called him out. He wasn't seeking God. He wasn't worshiping God. It was God who called him out of idolatry and established him in the truth. In the same with the people of Israel as a whole. When God delivered them from Egypt, they were not worshiping him, right? They were worshiping idols. They were living in sin and wickedness. And so he called them out. He established them as a people for his own glory. He's the one who gave them all of these honors and these great privileges. And chief among those who were given the greatest of privileges were the priests, were the Levites, were those who were cared and charged with the things of God, with handling the word of God, and with caring for the people. This is what God has done. He preferred Israel over all of the other nations when he chose them, and he gave to them all of these great blessings. He equipped them with everything needed to be a holy and righteous people. He gave them his very word. He gave them the true things of God. They themselves had the true temple of God. They had all of the things necessary to produce in them faith and righteousness and true worship of God. And he placed over them the priests who were there to cultivate the people, to shepherd the people, to provide those things necessary for the people in order to produce good fruit among them. God is the one who has done all of this. He established his people. He withholds nothing from them that is necessary for them to thrive spiritually. He doesn't say, okay, this is what I want you to do, and then leave them on their own. Right? Just as Denny read this morning from Isaiah chapter 5. He builds the vineyard. He puts the wall around it. He sets a watchtower there. He puts good plants there. He has a wine vat there. Everything needed is given to them to produce good fruit and to give something back to God. Everything that they needed to have faith, righteousness, worship of God, God committed to the people, and he placed it into the hands of the priest. So these things ought to be abounding in the people of Israel. And it is through the ministry of the priest, namely through their teaching of the Bible, that these things ought to abound. Right? Just as in Romans 10, 17, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. That's not a New Testament concept. That's a Bible concept from cover to cover. This has always been the case. Faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And in the Old Testament, it was the priests who were charged with teaching the Bible, of cultivating faith among the people. And without faith, from beginning to end, it is impossible to please God. This is what they were called to do. They were charged with teaching the Bible. This is how the minister cares for the vineyard. This is how the shepherd cares for the flock, by not shrinking back from declaring to the people the whole counsel of God, giving them everything that is beneficial for life and for godliness. Now, let me prove this to you from Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verse 5, shows that this is what Levi, the tribe of Levi, which is the tribe of the priest, this is what they were charged with doing. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 5, it says, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you did not keep my ways, but showed partiality in your instruction. Here he shows that Levi, when God made the covenant with Levi, that Levi stood in fear of God. And the way that he showed his fear of God is that true instruction was found on his lips. He instructed the people in the ways of God, and the result was that many people were turned away from sin. This is what the priests ought to do. He says they should guard knowledge. People should seek instruction from his mouth because he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. This is what the priests are called to do. They are equipped with the word of God and are given to the people to give them true instruction and true knowledge that ought to lead the people to turn away from sin. However, in Malachi's day, what are the priests doing? Instead of their instruction turning people away from sin, their instruction is causing people to commit sin, to stumble into sin. They're doing the very opposite of what it is that they ought to be doing. And this was the case for the most part for Israel's history, that the vineyard did not produce good fruit, but instead it produced wild grapes, it produced thorns, it produced thistles, that God was receiving no spiritual good from his people, even though he had equipped them with everything that was necessary. One should expect to reap thorns and thistles from a wild, uncultivated land. But when the land has been properly cultivated, when it has been properly tilled, when it has been planted with good plants and given every advantage, and yet still produces nothing of any value, then it shows that this is a worthless land, that these are a worthless people. It heightens the wickedness of the people. And this was the case with Israel. It was so bad among them. The priests were so derelict in their duty that God had to raise up special prophets, extraordinary men who would go and do what the priests weren't doing. That's why the prophets had to be raised up by God. There was no priest there to instruct the people, so he had to send extraordinary messengers to go and call the people to repent of their sins and to rebuke the priest for their dereliction in duty. And this is what God did. He sends servants, the prophets, to go and get fruit from the vineyard, but no fruit can be found. When the prophets came and called the people and called the priests to repent of their sins, they didn't like what they had to say. And so instead of listening to them, they beat them up. They treat them shamefully. They throw them out, say, "Hey, get out of here, you rascals. We're not going to listen to what you say. How dare you? Who do you think you are? You can't tell us what to do. We're the priests. We're the leaders. We're the teachers. You're a nobody. You get out of here. We're not going to listen to anything that you say." And they treat them shamefully and cast them out. If the priests were faithful in their duty, there would be no need for the prophets. But because they were derelicts, God had to raise up the prophets. And yet even still, he found nothing of any value among them. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 13. "For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush." God raised up prophets to rebuke the priest, to call the people to repent. Generation after generation after generation, a successive line of prophets, but they would not listen to them. Instead, they rejected them, they beat them, they treated them shamefully, they wounded them, and they cast them out of the vineyard. This is how they treated the prophets. Verse 13. "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What should I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And so they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." Now we must remember in this parable, God is being portrayed as a man with human emotions and human feelings, right? And human limitations. But all those limitations don't apply to God. Right? In the parable, it seems like God doesn't know that this is going to happen. He didn't anticipate that they would reject the prophets and cast them out. And so in a last-ditch effort, he's going to send his son and hope that they'll listen to his son. When the reality we know is from the Bible, God knows that they're not going to listen to his son. That it's all appointed and ordained by God. Both the rejection of the prophets and also the rejection of the son. So it doesn't catch God off guard. But for the sake of the parable, because God is being presented as a man, he uses it to show and to heighten how great the sin of the leaders are. that yes, not only did you reject the servants who come with the authority of the master, but even when the Son comes, who is the exact representation of God, even to him you will not listen. This is how wicked they are. He sends his own Son. Surely they'll listen to my Son, right? Surely they will respect him. Surely they will give to him his proper due. But instead, they conspire against him. They dream that they can take the vineyard for themselves, that they kill the heir and it will be ours, and then they can do whatever they please and there won't be any retribution. There will never be any accounting. The rejection of the Son shows how deplorable these men are, that they really hate and despise God. This is what is happening here. The killing of Christ proved that the Jews were God's people only in name, that they were not it in truth and in right. They honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from them. It is the chief evidence of their rebellion and of their hatred of God. When the one who is the exact representation of the Father, the one whom the Father has chosen to govern and rule all things, the one the Father has invested all of his authority in, when he comes to the so-called people of God, they utterly reject him and even put him to death. Just as it says in John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The leaders of the people, and they're the ones who have the greatest guilt, they should have been the first ones in line following Christ. And they should have been telling all the people, anyone who would listen to them, right? If they're their teachers and leaders, this is the one that we should put our hope in. This is the one that we should trust in. This is the one where salvation is found. They should have been the ones telling the people these things. How can they handle the word of God and not know these things? And yet instead, they're leading people away from him. They're leading people to reject him and to commit blasphemies against God. They are the ones who lead the charge to have him executed. So again, do not be alarmed. Do not be surprised that if in our own day, those who claim to be men of God are actually seeking to undermine God and to promote sin and wickedness. This is what happened in Jesus' day, and it will happen in our day as well. Well, what will God do? Verse 15. What will the owner of that vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Will God tolerate such wickedness? Will he allow these types of things to happen and to go unpunished? Will those tenants who have for so many years gotten off and gone unpunished, who have committed such horrible offenses, will they get off scot-free? Of course not. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Both the Jewish leaders and the people, they are all guilty. They have all rejected God. They have all rejected Christ, right? The leaders lead them, but the people, they don't reject the leaders. They follow them. They love to have it so. They love to have these prophets who tell them, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so they all alike will be rejected by God. What was theirs for so many years? All of the privileges given to them for all of these years, up to this point in human history, God's salvation, his true knowledge and worship has been contained almost exclusively among the Jewish nation. But not any longer. God is going to cut them off. He's going to take it away from them, and he's going to go and give it to someone else. He's going to give it to the Gentiles. How do they respond to this news? When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is that that was written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Their response at such news is astonishment. They can't believe what they are hearing. They are bewildered and perplexed at the teachings of Jesus. There's no way on earth that what Jesus is saying will actually come to pass. There's no way first that they themselves would not believe in the Messiah, that they would be the ones who were charged with killing the Messiah. There's no way that they would do that. We would never put the Son of God to death. We wouldn't do that, and there's no way that God would cut us off, that God would take our privileges away, that he would take the vineyard away and give it to someone else. They cry out, "Surely not. There's no way that this is possible." So here again, we see another example of their hard-heartedness, how obstinate they are to the things of God. They still won't repent, even with such a clear declaration. Is this ambiguous? Is this hard to understand? Jesus has clearly showed them how evil they are, how sinful they are, how wicked they are. It ought to lead them to repent. But instead, they reject the word of the Lord. Openly, defiantly, they reject the word of the Lord. They scream out against him right there in public, rejecting what it is that he has said. So here's an example. Even Jesus Christ himself preaching, not everyone repents. Even with Jesus preaching, not everyone responds favorably to his message. There are many who actually reject it and respond in violence against him. However, it is not as if the word of God has failed. Amen. It is not as if God's word has failed. For as it says in 2 Corinthians 2:15, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance of life to life." To the one being saved, the message of the cross, which is what Jesus is preaching, his death and resurrection, the message of the cross is foolishness. Right? To the one, they hear that and they don't want anything to do with it. It is a message of death to death. It reveals in the present that they are under the judgment of God, and it will end in the ultimate execution of them on the day of judgment, from death to death. It shows that they are dead now, and that what will be their portion on the day of judgment is eternal death. But to the other, it is a fragrance of life to life. They hear the message of the gospel now, and they believe it. And they have salvation now, and they will have salvation on the day of judgment. It will lead from life to more life. And so the word of God has not failed. To one, it gives life, but to the other, it gives death. And in the case of the religious leaders, it is a word that produces death among them. This is how Isaiah 55 verse 11 says. He says, "My word that goes out from my mouth shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish the purpose for which I sent it, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Jesus has given the word from the very mouth of God, and it does not return empty to God, but it accomplishes God's purpose. And here, this is proof that one of the purposes of God in the preaching of the gospel, one of them is to give salvation to the elect, but it's also to prepare the wicked for the day of judgment. And that is the case here. How else can it come to God and not be empty if it does not also have this dual purpose? But many would say, no, the gospel is just to give life. It's just to give salvation. But if it doesn't give life, it's clear that the gospel doesn't give life to everyone. It didn't do it in this case. So there must be a dual purpose of the preaching of the gospel. Their rejection does not catch God, and it doesn't catch Jesus off guard. But rather, it affirms what has been taught in the Bible, which is the difference between Jesus and them. Right, when they hear something that they don't like, when they're astonished at the teaching of Jesus, they reject what is said. But the basis of their rejection is what? What do they base their rejection on? Their own wisdom, their own feelings, their own thoughts of what they think is right. But when Jesus rejects what they say, he goes and proves it by the Bible. That's the difference between him and them. He establishes everything that he teaches on the truths of God's word. He's not pulling things out of thin air. He's not teaching some new and novel idea. He confirms what he has just told them. He goes to the word of God. He goes to the scriptures, to the prophets, to show that what he's saying is validated by the word of God. And he does so with great boldness and confidence. Amen. Jesus is a man of conviction. He's a bold preacher of the word of God. It says that he looked directly at them. He looked right in their eyes and says, "Then what does the Bible mean? What does this passage mean? If it's not talking about what I'm saying, the rejection of the Messiah by the religious leaders, then what else can it be referring to?" This is what he wants to know. Why is it written, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone"? Right? If what Jesus is teaching is madness and folly, and is something new and novel that has never been talked about in the history of the world, that's something new to the Bible, then what does this mean? What does Psalm 118:22, what is it referring to? How else can it be interpreted? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." The builders, Who are the builders? What is that a synonym for? It's the same thing as the tenants, the same thing as the shepherds. Shepherds, tenants, builders, it's all part of the same metaphor that God is using. Sometimes he refers to his people as a vineyard with tenants. Sometimes he refers to his people as a flock with shepherds. Sometimes he refers to his people as a building with builders. There's the building and there's the builders. Those are the leaders. They're the ones who are charged with building up the household of God, building up the people of God. They are the leaders, the rulers, the authorities, those charged with building up the people of God. And the builders reject a stone. There's a stone, and when they come across this stone, they say, "This stone is worthless. This stone is of no regard. It's useless. We cannot use this in any way to build up the building of God, to build up the people of God." And so they take it and they cast it aside. They throw it aside. They say, "It's worthless. Throw it on the trash heap. It is useless. It is of no value." And yet, what has God done? The stone that the builders, that the leaders rejected, God himself has taken and made it the cornerstone, the most important stone in the whole building, the one that is the foundation and the basis for everything that happens. God has chosen the stone that they rejected and made it the chief cornerstone, the very foundation of his salvation. God will establish Christ, even though the rulers rejected him. God's will is contrary to the will of the men. So the builders do not have their minds set on the things of God. And this was prophesied almost 1,000 years by David before Christ showed up. So what else can it be referring to? So why should we be shocked? Why should they be amazed that this will take place, especially when they have, for generation after generation, already rejected the prophets, and then all of a sudden, when the Son of God comes, they're going to believe him? You've rejected the prophets, and when the Son comes, you will reject him. And the prophets spoke about this many years ago. We should not be perplexed when wicked men seek to oppose the rule and reign of Christ. We should never be alarmed at this, for God has warned us beforehand that this will surely happen. And it ought not to lead us to despair. When we see the wicked raging against the kingdom of Christ, right, which is what happens. That's what's happening to Jesus. The wicked are raging against his kingdom. When it appears to us that these men will go unpunished, that they will be victorious over Christ and his people, let us never forget what Jesus says here. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and everyone who falls upon him will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on them, they will be crushed. The enemies of God, they may rage, they will rage. They will rail against Christ. They will rail against his church. They will try to thwart the kingdom of Christ. They will do all they can to silence the gospel. This is what the enemies of God will do. They did it in Jesus' day. They did it to the prophets. They did it to the apostles. They will do it in our day as well. And it might seem like they have all the power, all the influence, and that they are going to be victorious and that they will prevail over the things of God. But here we have a sure confidence. We have it affirmed by the very words of Christ. All of their efforts are in vain. For in the end, God will get the victory. They may attack Christ. They may attack the gospel. They might come with all of their malice and all of their violence and vigor that they have, and they might fall upon Christ in order to destroy him, but he will destroy them, and then he will crush them to pieces. God will triumph over his enemies. They will be made a footstool for his feet. The reign and rule of Christ cannot be stopped. It cannot ever come to an end. So let us not forget this. Even though in our present situation, while we are strangers and sojourners in this present world, it may at times seem very bleak. It may at times seem like all the ones who have all the power, the position, the authority, the money, the wealth, all of these things, that it's the wicked who are winning the day. It seems like at times that the darkness is going to prevail over the light. The church is assaulted, both from enemies from without and enemies from within, right? The truth is ridiculed. It is harassed. People spew filth upon it. They do this all the time. It looks like there'll never be a day of judgment for these people. But here we have a sure testimony in the scriptures from the very words of Christ himself. And again, this he's giving this just days before his darkest hour. Just days before he himself is going to be put to death. When it seemed like the enemies of darkness had won. When it seemed like the enemies of God had the upper hand. It was God who got the victory. God got the victory. He turned the tables on his enemies. And even through the death of Christ, brought triumph and brought victory. And he triumphed over them. Even the death of Christ could not keep God from establishing Christ as his king. They could not thwart his purposes. We know without any doubt that God will get the victory. This confirms this to us. So then, we should never grow weary. We should never shrink back. We should never say, you know what, this Christian life, it's just not worth it. You know, we've been following God all these years, and all we get is persecution, distress, hardship. The wicked, they live in sin, and they never have any cares in the world, and we follow God, and all we get is hardship and suffering and persecutions. Don't grow weary. Don't shrink back. Because in the end, they will be destroyed, and we will prevail. We will be exalted, and we will be glorified if we don't shrink back. But if we do shrink back, then God has no pleasure in us. Just as it says in Hebrews 12, he says, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be pointed out of joint, but rather be healed. This passage ought to give us comfort and hope during the time of our sojourning, but it ought also to produce in us fear and trembling. Right? These are the two things that we ought to learn from this passage. It ought to give us hope so that we can persevere, but it also ought to cause us to be afraid, to have fear of God, because of what it says in Romans chapter 11, verse 21. If God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. This is what is happening here. These are the natural branches. The Jewish nation, they are the natural branches. And God did not spare them. He chopped them off. So if we act in the same way that they acted, he won't spare us either. He will do the same thing to us. Right? Are we not those? We call ourselves the people of God. Right? We have the name church among us. We have the word of God among us. We have ministers who serve among us. Are we not in every way in the same position as the people of Israel in the Old Testament? God has blessed us. He has given to us his many privileges. And why has God given us all these privileges? Why has God placed his gospel and his word among us? So that we can live in sin? So that we can live careless lives? So that we can rebel against him? So that we can pass our days away in leisure and in careless, lawless living? So that we can depend upon our own wisdom and be wise in our own eyes and shrewd in our own understanding? Has God given us all these privileges so that we can do these types of things? Of course not. God has given us these things so that he might get a holy people, a righteous people, so that good fruit might be present among those who call themselves after the name of Christ. And this is who we are. Right? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We have been created in Christ for good works, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Are we not the people of God? Do we not call ourselves after the name of Christ? Then God ought to find among us sincere faith, amen, persevering faith. He ought to find among us righteousness, godliness, holiness, brotherly love. There ought to be there among us those who are zealous for good works. Right? The word of God is not preached. The gospel is not proclaimed among us so that it can lie barren and inoperative, but rather that it might yield much fruit. And if it does not yield much fruit among us, do not think for a moment that God will spare us. Don't think if he comes and finds among us barrenness, he won't do to us the same thing that he did to Israel. He did not spare them. He will not spare you. And us who are ministers of the gospel, and any who would desire to be a minister of the gospel. Why has God put shepherds over his flock? Why else has God done this other than the fact that the ministers ought to present the people to God as a holy and righteous people? Is this not what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2? He says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present to you a pure virgin to Christ. His job among them, he knew, was to present the people to Christ as a pure virgin, as a spotless, as a righteous virgin to Christ. He doesn't say, I labor among you to produce a numerically large virgin. I work among you to produce a wealthy virgin, but to produce a pure virgin, a righteous virgin to Christ. Why does the minister exist? Why am I here? Is it not to discharge a sacred duty to God, to produce fruit among the people of God? And if I fail to do so, through neglect of the word of God, and instead use the church for my own advantage, will God not do to me the same thing that he did to them? He did not spare the priests and the Levites, those who were descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi, Aaron. These were who their forefathers were. And God did not spare them. Do you think he will spread me? He won't spare me. He won't spare any of those who are ministers who do not give to the people all that he has given to them. If they do not discharge their duty faithfully. He spread dung on the faces of the Levites in Malachi's day, and he will do the same to those in our day as well. If we occupy this position and shrink back from declaring to people the whole counsel of God. Right? These types of passages ought to cause us to fear and tremble before God. How can we truly be called a church if the word of God is not faithfully proclaimed among us? How can we truly be called a church if we do not believe and obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? We are only a true vineyard of God if we produce good grapes, good fruit to God. But if we produce wild grapes, then he will cut us off. This is taught in the old, and it's taught in the new. Isaiah 48, verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or in right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. Oh, they call themselves the people of God. They say, oh, we follow God. We say we are the people of God. They have all of this heritage and all of these advantages. But he says they don't do it in truth or in right because they're godless people. They're evildoers. They don't obey God. They honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. There's an example from the old. And then what about an example from the new? Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. I have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Here, Jesus is talking to one of his churches, and he tells him, if you don't repent of your sin, I'm going to take your lampstand away from you. You might call yourself a church. You might all get together, but you won't have any light. You'll just be a club, a cult, just a group of people getting together, hanging out together. And that's what many churches have become. Because if we do not hold to the word of Christ, that is the light we have, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It must be preached, it must be believed, and it must be obeyed. And then and only then will it produce good fruit among us, and then and only then can we truly be called the people of God. If we do what they did, God will treat us in the same way. He will cut us off. So then, let us be faithful to the Lord. Let us walk in the straight ways of the Lord, not turning to the right, not turning to the left, but obeying and believing everything that is found in the Bible. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word and, Lord, how it gives us both hope and warning. Lord, it gives us all that we need, Lord, that we might be faithful to you. Lord, the hope that even though the enemies of God, your enemies, Lord, they come against you. Lord, they come against your people. Lord, we seem outnumbered. Lord, we seem like we have no power in this present life. And those who are enemies of the gospel, Lord, they have all the advantages in regards to worldly power and success and wealth, position and prestige. And yet, Lord, we know that in the end, Lord, the kingdom of Christ will triumph over all the kingdoms of this world. Lord, the wicked, they will not triumph over you and they will not triumph over your people. And so, Father, we pray that as we live as strangers and aliens, Lord, we are sojourners in this present life. May this give us hope and comfort. Lord, knowing that in the end you will be victorious and, Lord, you will vanquish our enemies and you will exalt us. So, Lord, may this cause us to have hope, Lord, to have comfort, to not grow weary in doing good. But Lord, help us to see as well that just because we have the name church, and just because at this moment, Lord, we do have the gospel here, Lord, there is the teaching of the Bible, and there are gathered here those people who desire to be faithful to you. That, Lord, just because that is the case today, doesn't mean it'll be the case tomorrow if we are careless. Lord, if we don't pursue that which is right. Lord, help us to see that our very life is dependent upon holding to every word of God. Lord, the truths of the Bible. Lord, that we might do so with fear and trembling, knowing that if we turn away from your word, that, Lord, you will turn away from us. Lord, if we cut off any part of your word, Lord, you will cut us off. So, Lord, may we never do so. Lord, may we cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ, believing every word that is found there, Lord, obeying every command. And, Lord, may we teach our children to do so as well. And we pray that here among this body and this church, Lord, you would establish us for many generations. Lord, that we would lay a foundation even today, Lord, that is built upon the prophets and the apostles, Lord, upon the teachings of the Bible, and that it will be a foundation that is secure and safe, Lord, for many years, for many generations, that, Lord, our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and even those, Lord, that we will never see, that they might be able to come here and they might be able to hear the true words of God. Lord, we know that there are many, many churches, many denominations, Lord, that at one time confessed the truth and have turned away from it, and that, Lord, there is only death there. So, Lord, help us to see that we can walk down the exact same path if we begin to deny your word. May we never do so. Lord, keep us in the faith. Lord, keep us stable and secure. Lord, give us fear and trembling, Lord, that we might be careful in the way that we walk. Lord, ultimately, our great desire is to enter into a heavenly kingdom. And Lord, we know that on our own, we would never do so. So Lord, we do pray that today you would give to us perseverance and endurance. And Lord, that we may not fail to reach that heavenly kingdom. So Lord, safely deliver us there. Lord, make us hold fast to our confession firm to the end. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.